We, of course, with great joy come to the reading of our text for the message this morning, which, as you see, is in Ephesians 6. This is the keeping of a promise made long, long ago. We were moving along into the sixth chapter of Ephesians. Don't ask you to remember this. I just hope you will. When we had Advent to come, and we wanted to really focus on the particular things of and about Advent, and we did that. But I promised you then that, Lord willing, we'd return to Ephesians 6, because I had suspended you in those expositions of truth. I had suspended you right in the middle of this tremendous warfare, because in Ephesians chapter 6, we had read and studied together verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And that's where we left you, I trust, not dangling, but in total dependence on the Lord. But these next two messages have to do with preparation, girding for the warfare. So we take up the reading this morning with the 13th verse. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Thanks be to God for this, his wonderful, wonderful word. I appreciated so much the honesty and transparency of Tom Rogers' testimony about the barbershop. And I won't take a lot of time, Tom, but I can certainly, to some extent, identify with what you went through. But my experience is probably like yours. When I go in, the first thing the barber says to me is, "You have such a wonderful, beautiful head of hair." And then they devastate it. And it's kind of like that too, Tom. They're devastated as we talk about all the horrors and stuff we see. So I go in there and they make this great commentary about my head of hair. And then I get home and Pat says, "What happened to you on your way home?" Well, did the best I could. It just didn't turn out very, very well. I can really identify with that. But you know, there is a high level of thanksgiving that we should make to the Lord, that even in what appear to be casual encounters, we know they're not that because the sovereign God is behind every one of them. But even in what would appear to be very casual contact, we have these wonderful opportunities to share Christ. And in candor and honesty, most of us would identify with Tom too in saying, "I came away seeing the need, but not having really spoken or shared to the extent that I know I ought." I can identify with that, can't you? But let's be thankful that people around us are, many of them, very open. And the Holy Spirit is thrusting us Christians right into this. And it is a battle. They're in a battle. They're in a war, as are we. Take up the whole armor of God, Paul writes in verse 13. The whole armor of God. In other words, we need it all. We need every provision and all manifestations of that provision, that we might be able to withstand in the evil day. We know that's the onslaught of the devil and all his legions. That we might be able to withstand, but also having done everything he has called us to do, we can be standing firm. But it says in the evil day. And as Tom was sharing his testimony about the barbershop, I was thinking of 2 Timothy. And looking into 2 Timothy in chapter 3, I just want to read the first five verses, which will more than adequately, I think, set the stage of what we engage every day of life. But understand this, that in the last days, there will be times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Ouch, what an incisive portrait, not simply of Paul's day as he wrote to his young apprentice and protege and pastor, fellow pastor Timothy, but what an apt description of the day in which we live. And there are many, many Bible scholars who say that when Paul makes this reference to the last days, he's not talking about the last 75 years before Jesus comes back. That what he may be talking about is the time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. I'm intrigued with these American Christians who seem to believe that everything is sort of indexed off us. That is to say, we've not yet been suffering great persecution, and therefore we're not in the last days. Why not talk to a persecuted Christian in China or Indonesia or any other Muslim nation? Why not talk to Christians from Saudi Arabia? If you go to Saudi Arabia and show your Bible, they'll ask you to leave the country. But if you're a Christian and you're a Saudi, they may cut off your hand. Well, how dare we be so arrogant as to say, well, we're not in the last days yet because we've not suffered this. What utter nonsense. People have been suffering this since the persecution under Nero. The church has been under great fire. We are in those last days. Whatever the measurement is by God, and only He can measure them, we are in those days, and we're called here to take up the whole armor of God to withstand the devil and all his evil, and having done everything, to stand firm in here, in this world, and in this church, and in this life. I was impressed when I was reading some time ago through the commentary that Dr. William Hendrickson had made of Ephesians, that when he came to this part of chapter 6, he encouraged all of us who would teach this, exposit this in any way, he encouraged us to ask Christians some incisive questions. And I have a couple of his and some of mine today that I'll ask you, because I thought that was a tremendous thing. Because you see, when Joel Bevan went off to Afghanistan in that whole process, Joel was asked some pretty telling questions as a Marine. And I can remember this in the old days when my unit was being prepared for combat, that we were asking each other some pretty piercing questions. And I certainly did ask my tank company members these questions. Are you really ready to fight? Do you intend to fight? How is it that you will fight? What do you see as your preparation for combat? What is your preparation to go into battle? Are you living the kind of life that would enable you to win? Do you have the kind of preparation that will enable you to win in this battle? But I don't think we do what Dr. Hendrickson suggested very much. I don't think we ask each other those hard questions about living in this kind of world as we live every day among those who need Christ so much and those who are being chewed to pieces by the devastating evil structures of this society, as well as by the frontal assaults of the devil himself. So let me just ask you four questions. I'll be quick about it, but follow me carefully here, if you will, please. As we come to verse 14 in our text in Ephesians chapter 6, at verse 14, we are enjoined to stand therefore having fastened on the belt of truth. Question: do you really want to fight the devil at all? Are you in any way truly sincere about this spiritual warfare in which God has deliberately led you? Do you really want to fight the devil at all? Stand therefore having fastened on the belt of truth. What truth? Well, we know it's Scripture, don't we? But from Scripture, what truth is this? Well, of course, it's a truth about God. Scripture has everything we need to know about God. It presents a gospel, Jesus Christ, that we would know Him and be saved by Him and enter His service in this devastatingly difficult and dangerous world. Everything we need to know about God, the truth about God, but also it's the truth about me and the truth about you. I remember when I was saved as a youngster, this was what impressed me so much. Not only did the Bible tell the truth about God, the Bible told the truth about me. It talked about what a wretch I was, though I thought I was an all-American boy. It talked about what a wretch I was in my heart. And it talked about how God knew this truth about me, and I better come to know this truth about me. It's the truth about God, but it's the truth about me. It's the truth about you. It's certainly the truth about our culture, isn't it? We just heard Paul addressing his and our culture in a very vivid way. It tells the truth about our culture in all of its fallenness, in all of its efforts to make substitutionary, syncretistic religions to temporarily assuage the spiritual hunger that's real, to temporarily satiate the thirst of people that is deep within to know God and to know the truth about God and to celebrate the truth about themselves. All of these substitutions. Well, of course, the belt of truth is crucial because you know this in the ancient warrior's dress for battle. The belt sort of was a cincture that girded the loins and prepared you for the battle ahead and the warfare into which you've been called. So this is the truth of the Word of God. And it is the basis, the foundation of everything in this spiritual warfare. The belt of truth girding you to serve Him no matter how difficult the circumstances may become. And of course we have a contrast here in this text because you can make the contrast between the truthfulness of the soldier of the Lord versus the deceitfulness of the man of the world. And you see it, I'm always amazed that Christians expect non-Christians to look like followers of Jesus. That always amazes me. They must not know much about themselves because, you know, as I was lost in my sin, the only thing people could have expected of me was that I keep on sinning, right? Sinning is what sinners do. Because that's our nature until Christ comes and changes that nature. So the contrast here is the truth which is embraced by the soldier of Christ, which controls his whole life. Controls his whole life. And I remember, do I ever remember this, in those years past when in the crucible of serving the Lord in Nashville, Tennessee, the issue, and the press and others tried to make the issue me and others around me, like the elders and those around me. You are the issue. No, we never were the issue. The issue was this. And those of you listening to the sermon, remotely, it's the scriptures that I'm holding up. The issue was the truth of God. And what is this? What is this? The belt of truth. We gird ourselves. We equip ourselves. Prepare ourselves in truth. In Psalm 51, verse 6, you know that, of course, as King David's great lament over his sin, his abject confession of it, his deep-seated repentance before God. And in the midst of that, in Psalm 51, verse 6, we read, O Lord, you delight in truth in the inward parts. You delight in truth in the visceral aspects of me, deep down inside me. This means a removal of guile and lying and deceitfulness and manipulation from my life. But listen, if you look around you, you may find that you and other Christians like you are master manipulators. And we can not only rationalize it, we spiritualize it. I know that some people in my life as a Christian, long ago and even recently, have nearly beaten me to death with a verse that says, speak the truth in love. It didn't feel real loving to me. It felt like they were vindicating themselves. They were getting into this one-upmanship. They were in a sense, approving themselves and disparaging me. You've had that experience. You know very well what I'm talking about. God is at work, and I believe that He is causing us in this day to be leaner and leaner and leaner. In Judges chapter 7, I'm confident you know the story. Gideon is facing a vast army of Midianites, as he has a pretty significant army of Israelites. He has 32,000 troops. 32,000. God said to him, that's too many, Gideon. Why, sir? Well, if you win the battle, you'll claim it for yourself. And you want to understand that I alone can give the victory. We need to reduce your force. Well, how do we do that? Well, he did it several times. I'll just cite off the top the first reduction. How do we do that? Well, This is what you ask the people. Are you fearful and are you trembling before this battle? Whoever, listen to this, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him go home. 2/3 of the army did. They bugged out. Are you fearful and trembling? If so, go home. 22,000 went home. The Lord went on to reduce it, as you know, to 300, totally dependent upon Him. But the essence of this message for us is, the belt of truth is that we stand in the truth of the Scriptures, which always teach us that we must depend upon the Lord for everything and in everything, always. Always. William Gurnall, that wonderful Puritan, wrote in 1655, and I quote him, "The saint's sleeping time is Satan's tempting time," end quote. Have you been asleep? Have you been looking first of all to your own needs? Have you been thinking more about yourself than others? Are you involved in personal survival? Remember what I've preached to you so often before. The very first day you begin to think about your survival, you start to die. The very first day that the church begins to figure out how it can survive is the day it begins to die. Because God did not call us to survive in this world. He called us to serve Him in this world. Huge difference. Huge difference. He honors His soldiers who are girded with His truth and who have all of their lives controlled by it. Second thing, and second question, still in verse 14. Stand therefore, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. What does that mean? Well, here's a question. Am I living the kind of life that enables me to engage in this spiritual conflict? Am I living the kind of life that enables me to engage in this warfare to which the Holy Spirit has obviously called me and for which I know myself to be disqualified and unqualified? But am I living the kind of life? Stand therefore, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Haven't you seen pictures of the Roman legionnaires or the soldiers in the army of Alexander the Great when they had the breastplates that actually were fastened on at the shoulder straps, front and back, for protection? In the case of the Roman legionnaires, that was a very thick piece of covering for the essential parts of your anatomy. And it was worn front and back for not just protection, but for an indication of preparedness for the battle. And we know from Scripture, don't we, that this is a reference to the clean and holy life to which the living Lord has called us. I'm thinking now about 2 Corinthians again to chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with the 17th verse, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new is coming. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Let me stop a moment to ask you, have you any conception of what that means for your life? We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, Paul goes on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so the focus we have upon the Lord, the devotion we have to the Lord, renders us clean before the Lord. And therefore, more able to stand firm in the fight in which God has called us to be engaged with the devil and all the forces and powers of evil. And Paul goes on in chapter 6. Of 2 Corinthians to talk about this. He says, now is a favorable time, the time of salvation. That's in verse 2. Then he writes, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves to in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We're treated as impostors, and yet we're true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Have you noticed those terrific contrasts between the soldier of Christ and the men and women of the world? The breastplate of righteousness. This is an indication that the Holy Spirit does enable us to live cleanly before Him and the watching and listening world. Listen, one of the things that drew me to Christ was not the perfect lives of the men I admired, such as the fellow who was an elder in the First Presbyterian Church who was a coordinator of the YMCA. It wasn't that he was perfect. I knew that he was a sinner. But he was so consistently godly. He was so measurably clean in his speech and in his dealings with me as a kid. I greatly admired him. And then I came to see that it was not he, but it was Christ in him. But obviously his part was to live the clean life that Christ had called him to live. To be the clean person Christ had called him to be. And to be in the world what Christ had made him to be. And that's what these passages mean. The one who didn't know any sin at all was made sin for us at that cross, bearing all the penalty and burden and guilt of our sin. He was made sin for us so that we, obviously through faith in Him, might become the righteousness of God. That's the breastplate of righteousness. It is exceedingly protective. It is altogether comforting, and it's real. And as Paul points out, there's great joy. There's great joy in this. He says, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich. And that's what Red Middleton did, that elder in the Presbyterian Church. He made me rich because he shared Christ with me. So did my dad and my mom. They made me rich. Don't have much money, it doesn't even matter. I'm rich. I am altogether wealthy because of Christ. Now in verse 15. As shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Question. Am I prepared to fight? We've asked, am I really sincerely desirous of engaging in this warfare? Am I living the kind of life that would enable me to be fruitful and effective in it? What about my preparation now? As shoes for your feet, put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. You know this as well as I do, that in the great military successes of history, there's always been a manifestation of mobility, the ability to move quickly and powerfully and effectively in combat. And I remember that as a tanker and a tank officer, that was very clear for me, that the essence of this was to move quickly and communicate well, and to coordinate your attack, but always to move with great speed and alacrity. And we studied, by the way, among other things, not just the campaigns in northern Africa and in the Battle of the Bulge and those sorts of things. We studied the Roman legionaries and Julius Caesar. We studied Alexander the Great. We studied the generals both north and south around Winchester, Virginia, which changed hands how many times? 19 or 20? I don't know, it was so many. Back and forth, back and forth. Did you notice that in those engagements, take Stonewall Jackson as an example, his troops would move incredible distances with great swiftness to strike at the points he had determined that they would strike. And this has always been true in warfare. This point, am I prepared to fight, The shoes of the gospel of peace is so crucial because it refers to that thing that Tom Rogers and Cordy Cooper and others are seeking, and that is the preparation to really share Christ at the critical points in somebody else's life, to really share Christ. And here's how we do that. Here's my very short analysis and exposition of this point. The gospel, that is, the good news of Jesus who died on the cross for me and you, the gospel takes the weight of sin off us and buoys us up with his forgiving love, giving us courage and zeal to fight the good fight, but also to share the good news with other people. Think of it this way. You know the battle requires that you be well balanced on your feet. You know that. Well, how do you do that? Well, the gospel, if you really believe in Jesus, the gospel has made you very light-footed because you're not carrying around that weight of sin anymore, right? That's gone. you're light-footed. You're nimble. You're fleet. You can move. You can move swiftly. And Lord willing, next Sunday we look at, and it's the offensive warfare we're looking at from the rest of this chapter, how we can move quickly against the devil, rescuing those who appeared to be on the brink of hell itself, taking them out of his hands in offensive warfare. But our preparation is in the gospel of peace, the gospel that takes the weight of sin off us, off anyone who believes in Jesus Christ, and causes him to be more effective, more mobile in combat. Lastly, verse 16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Question. Am I able to defend myself against Satan's attacks? Am I able to help others under his assault? How can I do that? In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. Now, I do happen to know that in some of the Roman units, that the legionnaires had shields that were, get this, 4 feet long and 2.5 feet across. Big sucker, huh? That's big. You probably had to work out a few times to carry that thing. But it was 4 by 2.5 feet. And it was overlaid either with metal or very thick leather. Why? Because one of the favorite tactics of your adversary would be to shoot the flaming arrows. And as you lifted that shield, they would embed themselves and fizzle out. The shield of faith. There will be tribulation. We're talking about our lives now. That means trouble. There's going to be some anguish and some suffering and some persecution and some famine and some discouragement. There's going to be some disillusionment. There's going to be some depression. I was saying to the Sunday school class a few weeks ago that I was always impressed that one of God's greatest saints in the 19th century coming into the 20th century was plagued with depression until he died. And that was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Maybe you didn't know that. He wrestled with it until near the time of his death. Those times are going to come to us because the battle is not an easy thing. It's a hard thing. I've said this to you before. The battle of prayer is not an easy thing. Prayer is the hardest work I do. Never does the devil focus more intently on me than when I'm praying. And I know that. I know that. And I know he will distract me. I know sometimes I don't even need him around because the world distracts me. But I know that he will do that if he can. Prayer is very, very hard work. The essence of faith, I think you know this very well by now, is looking away from yourself to God. You find so many examples, do you not, in Scripture. For example, in Luke chapter 8, Jesus is about his ministry of healing. And he is healing people in great need. And as he ministers to one of them, there's another guy there who was a ruler among the authorities of the Jews named Jairus. Remember him? And he was there in the very midst of Jesus performing the miracle of healing for another. Jairus has asked him to please come to his house and heal his daughter who is at the point of death. You remember as Jesus is there in the midst of that healing ministry, some fellows come to Jairus from his house and say, Boss,
Sorry. Forget it. She's died. Jesus said, I'm paraphrasing, wait a moment. Jesus said, wait a moment. Do not fear. Said this to Jairus, do not fear. Only believe, and she will be well. And forthwith, he went to Jairus' house. He took Peter and James and John, I believe, with him into the house. And there were the parents of this child. And she was apparently, obviously, dead. And Jesus raised her from the dead. But I'm struck, I'm smitten, I'm impressed with this faith. Jesus said, don't fear, only believe, and she will be well. And we read in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, and this is a victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Do we really believe this? This is a victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Goes on there in 1 John 5 to read, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And that's us, isn't it? We quickly review the four questions from this passage. Do I really want to fight the devil at all? Am I in any way really sincere about being led of Jesus into this spiritual warfare? Second question. Am I living the kind of life that will enable me to engage in this conflict fruitfully and winningly? Third question, am I prepared to fight? Am I ready? Fourth question, am I able to defend myself against these attacks that will come, inevitably come from the devil himself? Am I able to defend myself against him? Therefore, stand having fastened on the belt of truth. Therefore, stand, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. As shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. How, Lord, did we begin this service? By saying to you what a great God you are. And how wonderful is your plan for your people and for this church. And how was it that we began this worship? It was in glorification of you and of your holy name in the world and the entire cosmos. Now, Father, we see how that your children, as Jesus so aptly put it, in this world, your children will have trouble. One reason is because we too are fallen and we are in the flesh, though redeemed. But another reason is that we are now standing or moving targets for your adversary, the devil. Prowls the earth, Scripture says, seeking whom he may next devour. We know he can't have us, and therefore his anger is even greater against you and against us. He is so frustrated. As Donald Gray Barnhouse put it often in his study of Romans, he is tasting is the devil. He is tasting dust every day and moment of his existence. And he is furious. And he is rampaging the earth. And we see the effects of his devouring so many. But we know that, as you write in the book of Job and elsewhere, he will only go as far as you, the sovereign God, allow him to go. So, our Father, we rejoice in putting on the belt of truth, putting on the breastplate of righteousness. Our Father, we rejoice also in every piece of armor that you give us. We celebrate in particular as we pray, Lord God, we celebrate that you've given us the shield of faith, along with the feet shod with the gospel. You've given us, our Father, the great gift of the sword. You've given us everything that we need, along with the helmet, all this armor. Help us, O God, to be prepared and to give a good account of you in us as we wage this warfare. We ask this humbly, but we also ask this expectantly. In Jesus' name, amen.